Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and take it. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 37. And the last 14 chapters of Genesis really deal with the life of Joseph. So today we'll begin studying the life of Joseph. Very interesting guy. In 1963, Gaylord Perry was a professional baseball pitcher for the San Francisco Giants. And early in that season, he was preparing for a game, and, you know, in the National League, they don't have the designated hitter, and so pitchers have to take batting practice. And so Gaylord Perry is taking batting practice. He was a great pitcher, but he was a lousy hitter. And the opposing manager just happened to walk by and knew Gaylord Perry. He's a guy named Alvin Dark. And Alvin Dark said, someone asked him, a reporter asked him, what do you think about Gaylord Perry's hitting? And he said, they'll put a man on the moon before that guy hits a home run. That's 1963. July the 20th, 1969, 20 minutes after Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon, in a game against the Los Angeles Dodgers, Gaylord Perry hit his first home run. Oh, I love that. You know, I love that. I love that coordination. It is compelling. And I thought about that this week because that's the word I'm looking for when I look at the life of Joseph. I see the fact that Joseph is a godly man who depends on God's promises and acknowledges God's presence. But you know what? The hero in the Joseph story is not so much Joseph, it's God. It's very, very God-centered. And you see God's coordination and selection and leadership in the life of Joseph. And I'm convinced that while you and I are not called to do what Joseph was called to do, we don't live in that time, there are some timeless principles there for how God works in this fallen world and how God works in the lives of people. And there is a compelling coordination to what God does. So I'm excited for us to spend the next several weeks thinking about Joseph. And today's kind of the overview. We'll look at chapter 37. We'll look beyond that a little bit. But really his story is a life that goes from the literal pit, you know, the pit in the middle of nowhere before he's sold into slavery, to the highest places in Egypt, to the palace. And yet in the midst of those highs and lows, you see this beautiful consistency to his life. So you've got this sovereign supervision. The Lord is in control. And there's so many things going on here. And I think it's also important at the outset that I say that the story of the life of Joseph is a stirring rebuke to the idea that just put your trust in God and you'll never have any problems or difficulties, and it's going to be a straight path and a quick ride to the top. No, what you see in Joseph is real, true to life. There are some inevitable twists and turns along the way. So I love this. I love these chapters. One author says, the narrative of Joseph rejects the view of a God that has no hands but ours to do his work. You ever heard that? Well, you know, it's like God Almighty in heaven is wringing his hands. Oh, if they don't do it, it won't get done. Oh, I'd like for these things to happen. That's a ridiculous and pygmy-like view of God. It doesn't take into account some very important facts. Remember what Jesus says? If these people don't praise the Lord, God can make the rocks to cry out. The point is, it's not that God doesn't use people. He does use people, but ultimately God can do whatever he wants. And we're going to see God's beautiful supervision this morning in the life of Joseph. Well, let's look at the first 11 verses of chapter 37. We'll move quickly. And in these verses, you see what I like to call the Lord's selection of Joseph. Now, we have the descendants of Esau covered in chapter 36. When we get to the end of chapter 35, we've got Jacob and Esau burying their father. And then in chapter 37, we move really on from the life of Jacob to his son Joseph. Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourners in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. And then for the first time, we're introduced to Joseph. He's 17 years old. And we really have a pretty good history of his life from the time he's 17 until he dies at 110. Look at what it says. He was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. But we'll stop there. So, one thing I want you to see as we begin to look at the life of Joseph is this continuing theme of blessing in spite of. You know, Jacob is this deceiver and cheater. God loves him and God forgives him. Now, look at where we are. Joseph is the son of Rachel. He is in a family where there is one dad. There are four mothers. There are a total of 12 brothers. When you think about just the inevitable traffic involved in that, I mean, that's a recipe for disaster, right? You know, 12 brothers, one father, four mothers, but in the midst of all of that, God is faithful and he's working his purposes out. Now, I can't answer the question for you, well, why did God allow those people early on to have multiple wives, and why later on does David and Solomon have all these concubines? I don't know. I know that's not God's ideal. And I know wherever you see these things in Scripture, Scripture is not slow about showing you and showing me the complications that are attendant to those relationships which don't have explicit biblical support. Isn't that interesting? But I'm just saying, in spite of all the flaws and in spite of all the difficulties, God continues to bless. Now, Joseph brings a report to his father, and this becomes the foundation for the crisis between his brothers. Now, depending on how you've heard this story taught and you've heard preachers preach about it, sometimes Joseph is presented as a little nerdy guy that is tattling on his big brothers. And I get that. But I'm not so sure that we should be so quick to dismiss Joseph as a tattler. He brought back, the text says, a bad or an evil report. I think it's quite possible that Joseph, you know, he's 17 years old. The brothers are having their issues, as we'll see later. And remember who the father of these brothers is, okay? the big daddy deceiver, right? And maybe it is that Joseph is holding them to the standard prescribed by their father, and the bad report reflects the idea that these brothers are slack and sloppy. And if their behavior in the verses that follow is any indicator, then I don't know that we have any biblical reason for being really hard on Joseph for bringing in a bad report about his brothers. Okay. Let's move on from there. Joseph brings a report to his father, and we also find out that Joseph gets a robe from his father, and this robe becomes a rather difficult thing. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was a son of his old age. All right? This is a son he never expected to have. This is a baby. He's the baby of the family, and he's precious. And he made him a robe of many colors. Now, this apparently was a multicolored tunic. Apparently, it was quite colorful. It may have been sleeveless. But here's the fascinating thing about it. The tunic that's described is what nobility wears. It's like the equivalent of a formal dress. And like the men in the room, you know, if your wife wants you to mow the yard or to dig a ditch in the backyard to fix a broken pipe, you're not going to put on your tuxedo and go out there and do it. And so Joseph, by having this type of clothing on, is kind of being designated as a little bit of a pretty boy with his dad's own approval. Well, obviously, imagine how that went over. You know, that went over about as effectively as a pregnant pole vaulter. You know, it just didn't work. It's not going to work. And so I think, again, what you see in Scripture is in spite of the fallenness of humanity, you got this dysfunctional family situation, you could probably say, and you've got this father who has these sons, and for whatever reason, he's showing such favoritism toward the baby that things are really in a conundrum, okay? Now, here comes the clincher. In the midst of all this, Joseph receives revelation from God. We're going to see in the whole story of Joseph that he has dreams. Well, the question comes, well, Matthew, I had a dream. You know, maybe God's speaking to me to my dream, you know, so on and so forth. Well, again, you know, but in case you don't, just a reminder, I'm not going to put a limit on what God can do. God can reveal himself to you and reveal himself to me in a dream or some type of revelation. But I'll tell you what I do know. Everything that happens in your life, in my life, should be filtered through and governed by and subjected to this book. So if you come to me and say, I had this dream, and you know, it was crystal clear. I feel like the Lord was telling me first thing on Monday morning to go down to the bank and rob it because I need some money. I'm going to say to you, I don't know what was going on in that dream, but I can assure you that's not God talking to you, okay? But you got to look at this here. We don't have the written record of Revelation. It is very clear that God reveals himself through dreams and that God gave Joseph the capacity to understand things that other people didn't, right? And in that sense, God is shaping him and choosing him and protecting him for a particular purpose, isn't he? Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Go back earlier. The brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him, could not speak peacefully to him. And now we have this dream, and look at Joseph's dream. Hear this dream that I have. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Oh, good night. How many of y'all got brothers in the room, you know? You grew up in a house full of brothers. How's that going to go over? When the little run of the family comes in and says, hey, guys, by the way, just thought I'd tell you, I had a dream, and all of you guys were bowing down to me. I have two older brothers. I can tell you how that would have gone over. But look at the text, and I think this is very important. He doesn't just have one dream, it's two dreams. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what's this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But notice this. But his father kept the saying in mind. The narrator does not give us any commentary as to the appropriateness of Joseph communicating the content of these dreams. That is not his focus. And so I don't want to waste any time. Oh, Joseph shouldn't have told that. He just incited the jealousy. The text never goes there. Let me show you where the text does go. Here is where the text goes. We're in Genesis 37, and you have this dream. And when I look ahead just a little bit, and I look at chapter 42, verse 26. I'm sorry, when I look at chapter 42, verse 6, what do I see? Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. 42:6. And then the next chapter, 43:26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the presents that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. And then in 44:18, in 44:18, catch this. I'm sorry, in 44:14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Well, you get the idea. And finally, in chapter 50, verse 18, and I think this is important to lock in our minds, chapter 50, verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, you don't have to be a very smart person to know that the Bible here wants to really drive home the fact that God put Joseph in a position where everybody else in his family bowed down before him and acknowledged that God Almighty had put him in a place of authority. A fascinating thing. So I'm not stretching it when I say God had his hand on Joseph and selected him and chose to use him and had a plan for him that he didn't have for other people. And I think as Christians, it's good for us to wrap our minds around that. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same assignments. And that's okay. But God had an assignment for Joseph, and early on, God was going to make it clear that this was no ordinary Joe, all right? No ordinary Joseph here. All right, quickly, verses 12 through 35, I want you to look quickly at what I'll call the Lord's subjection of Joseph. You say, what do you mean, Matthew? The Lord, you mean the Lord subjects me to stuff? The Lord puts me through stuff? That's exactly what I mean. The Lord uses trials and testings in your life to shape you, not because he's this cruel ogre in the sky, but because his ultimate desire is what? To conform you to the image of his Son. Well, look at what he's doing in the life of Joseph. God uses discomfort and difficulty. He's the favored son, and he's the hated brother. And that hatred was fueled by Jacob's favoritism. And I think it's fueled also by the fact that those brothers saw that Yahweh had his hand on Joseph in a unique way. Now notice what happens as the text goes on. The brothers are pasturing their father's flock near Shechem, and you're going to see Jacob dispatch Joseph. "Come, I will send you to them," the brothers that is. "So he said to him, go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked, 'What are you seeking?' 'I'm seeking my brothers,' he said. 'Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." That's about a 13-mile trek. Now, it's interesting to me how the narrator almost seems to insinuate with the description that the brothers are less than dependable and trustworthy kind of guys. For all their daddy knows, they're supposed to be over here at Shechem tending the flocks, but when Joseph goes on his reconnaissance mission, guess what? They're 13 miles away, and we think, well, 13 miles, I can cover that in 10 minutes. Think about how things would be in those days. So it's interesting to see. Well, from Shechem to Dothan. Now look at what happens. Here comes Joseph, verse 18. "They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.'" Y'all ever heard the word premeditated? it's planned out. I mean, they had a real issue with their brother. They despised him. They hated him. And so they conspire against their brother. But will you notice what happens? Reuben, we've seen Reuben before. Remember Reuben? Reuben was involved in the sordid situation where he offended and dishonored his father in terms of a relationship with one of his concubines. Maybe Reuben is trying to make up for something. I don't know. Text doesn't say. But notice Reuben. He says, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And Reuben's thinking that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And notice the description. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. The narrator includes that. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. That is to say, unless something happened, Joseph was going to die right there in the pit. And I want you to notice the next thing that the narrator tells us. Then they sat down to eat. Stop. What? What's going on here? you are so bereft of moral sensibilities that you will take your baby brother and you will throw him in a pit where there's no water and know that unless you do something or somebody like Reuben rescues him out of there, he's going to die, but you sit down and have a meal. What an interesting thing. And lest we put our hands over our mouths and say, oh, I can't believe the moral degradation and debauchery, how these people, these brothers, with the exception maybe of Reuben, these brothers can just so in such a cold-blooded way just sit down and act like everything's normal while their flesh and blood is left for dead in a pit. It makes me think of what we deal with in the United States of America today. Millions and millions of preborn babies whose blood cries out. And we think we're such an advanced culture, when the truth is, any barbarism displayed in the book of Genesis almost has to blush before the modern expression of what we do as a country. And so I just want to bring that out this morning. I want us to think about it. Oh, we look at this ancient culture. Oh, how could those brothers sit down? Listen, what happens when you fail to take God's word seriously, when a godless perspective of the value of humanity begins to take root in a society, then you have the inevitable fruit of that. Well, he's thrown into a pit. You talk about a dysfunctional family. Well, it's almost a redundancy here, isn't it? But I got to stop and say this. How many of you in this room grew up in a perfect family? I didn't think I'd see any hands. But you know, sometimes you meet people and you run into people, and maybe you're one of those people this morning. You'd say, well, you know, I feel like my life has been stunted. I don't think God could ever use me. God couldn't do this or God couldn't do that in my life because I had such a messed up family. You know, I had such conflict with my siblings, or my parents had such conflict, or I had such conflict with my parents, and so on and so forth. But I want you to see in this text, then in spite of all of this, God got his work done. Well, what does the text say? He is sold into slavery. Judah, one of the brothers, says, hey, what's the profit if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And you know that they sell him to a group of traders who are headed to Egypt. Look what happens next. The brothers deceive their father, and the father is grief-stricken. They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. I mean, you see these brothers, you see, it's hard for me to be too critical of Joseph for bringing a bad report when you see the behavior of these brothers, right? They throw their own brother in a pit and leave him for dead. And they deceive their own father about the supposed death of his favorite son. That's pretty cold. Jacob tears his garments, puts on sackcloth, and all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. What a pathetic scene. Where's the hope in all this? Ah, the Lord's protection of Joseph. Look at verse 36. Notice that word in your translation. Mine reads, meanwhile. That's huge. The narrator is saying, okay, we're shifting scenes here. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, the Lord selected Joseph, subjected him, and in the midst of that also protected him. Because look, with his own flesh and blood, the Lord protects him from death. It just so happens that those slave traders are going to Egypt. And by the way, the brothers sold their brother into slavery for 20 shekels. That was the price. That was a going price for a crippled slave. So it tells you what they thought of their brother. You say, Matthew, how do you see the sovereignty, the providence of God in this? Well, A, Joseph's not dead. B, Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. And C, Joseph is sold to an official, Potiphar, who is connected to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, we don't have the time to look at the rest of the story today. We're going to go here in subsequent weeks, but you know what happens. Joseph has a little run-in with Mrs. Potiphar, and it's his word against her word, and he ends up in prison. But remember, the dream thing comes in again. He interprets dreams. He is launched out of prison, and he's promoted to second in command in Egypt, and he's in charge of grain storage. And in time of famine, the whole world is looking to Egypt for help. And guess who's in charge of the food distribution? Joseph. Joseph, this favored son and hated brother. What a picture. Chapter 41, verse 46, at age 30, he's second in command of all of Egypt. And you know the rest of the story. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. The brothers are fearful that he's going to take revenge on them. Then Jacob dies, and now the brothers are really, really fearful. Hey, maybe the only reason Joseph was nice to us is because our dad was alive. Now that our dad is dead, he's going to take revenge on us. And what does Joseph say? No. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I will care for you and your little ones. And the Bible says he spoke kindly to them and comforted them. Well, I got to confess to you, I'm not that savvy in terms of modern digital communication. So I felt really good about a month ago. One of my daughters was texting me something that happened, and I thought, well, I'll just try this out. And so I responded. I'd learned this. I responded, SMH. Y'all know what that means? I didn't know what it meant. It means it's short for shaking my head. Just can't believe it. SMH. Within about 5 minutes, all three of my now adult daughters had responded, Dad, you are really hip to modern communication. Welcome to the 21st century. Well, I look at this with Joseph. I look at it with Joseph, and I really am, I'm shaking my head. How do you explain that? Is it because Joseph was such a great guy and just persevered through it all? I'm sure he was a great guy. But that's not the point of the narrator. The point of the narrator is through all of this mess and through all of this intrigue, not one of God's purposes was thwarted. And God preserved his people, and he raised up Joseph at that time. Well, just so you see, it's not just Matthew telling us this. Look at Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, you know what Stephen's doing? He's about to get stoned, but as he shares his defense, he gives a beautiful summary of the significance of Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, chapter 7, verse 9, Acts, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, isn't that fascinating? You see God's hand. Well, let me also take a minute to connect this passage and the Joseph story to Christ. Joseph knew what it was to be in a lowly position. He also knew what it was to be exalted. He knew what it was to be like a slave, and he knew what it was to be liberated. He knew what it was to suffer, and he knew what it was to be on the mountain peak. Does that make you think of anybody else? And Joseph persevered. Joseph, on his best day, can't hold a candle to a greater than Joseph. And the New Testament tells me that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. So one day, we'll probably see Joseph in heaven. And the way you get to heaven is by putting your trust in Joseph's Lord, Jesus, the ultimate manifestation of the power and the control and the sovereignty and the grace of God. Well, let's wrap it all up. What's your takeaway today? Because God is sovereign, I mean because He's in control, because God is sovereign and merciful, you can trust Him from the pit to the palace. Now, some of y'all here today will say, well, Matthew, right now, I'm kind of in the pit. That's okay. That's okay. God hasn't abandoned you. Others of you would say, you know, right now, I'm in the palace. It's all good. Well, that's great. Thank the Lord for that. Wherever you are, let the Lord's promises guide you through the dangers of adversity and the potential detours of prosperity. I love in the Joseph narrative again and again, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. Today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can write it beside your name, and the Lord was with David, and the Lord was with Bob, and the Lord was with BJ, and the Lord was with fill in the blank. And remember, the Lord is never a victim of circumstances. One of my mentors, wonderful man of God, late in his years, pastored country churches across East and South Texas. Nelson Parrish said to me, Matthew, always remember God is never a victim of circumstances. Isn't that great? But see, a lot of times, instead of standing on the promises of God, I try to stand on the circumstances. And that's a real problem. Don't stand on the circumstances, stand on the promises. Put your confidence in the God who is greater than the circumstances. And Joseph experienced God's presence and God's power in his life. And you know what? We may not be Joseph, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the promises. We have the presence of God. We have the Word of God. So John Newton wrote, "The Lord has promised good to me. His Word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." The Word, the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. And I love this, y'all, because I think it has such application for us at this stage in our life. This is the Word of God, and we're either going to fill our minds with it or our minds are going to be filled with some other stuff. And increasingly, at every age and stage, I'm saying increasingly where we are, our minds need to be filled with this Word and its promises. I love this story that Del Ralph Davis tells about the great Scotsman Bruce, died in 1631. Davis says, "There's safety in the teaching and testimony of the Word. God is greater than circumstances and uses our circumstances, and the Word of God holds us on the right course, helps us avoid pagan detours. Whether those difficulties, those circumstances are historical, personal, or even dealing with the end of our present time on earth." Robert Bruce, born, who died in 1631. This is the moving scene that Davis describes at breakfast one morning. His daughter, Martha, is seated beside him. Bruce is an old man. He's pretty much lost his sight. He's enjoyed his meal. He's musing in silence when suddenly he bursts out, "Hold, daughter, hold. My master calls me." He asks that a Bible be brought to him, but his sight fails and he can't read. And so he says to his daughter, "Cast me up the 8th of Romans." And he begins to repeat much of it from memory until he came to the last two verses. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then the blind, dying man ordered, "Set my finger on these words. God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you this morning and shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night. I die believing these words." Then Davis goes on to say, "These words." That is always the Christian's slogan. The Christian is the man or woman who wades through the circumstances of life, always saying, "Set my finger on these words." God, help us. Help us for your glory to stand on the promises and to love you and to love your word and to set our fingers on these words. Because you are a great and gracious God. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the hope we have in Joseph's King and our King, King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.